please stand for a reading of God's Word. 1 Samuel chapter 23, starting in verse 1. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, and I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech had fled to David in Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the stronghold at Horesh on the hill of Hachliah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire, to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah in the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went after the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. You may be seated. God bless you.
Morning. Everybody doing all right? Got your sunscreen out? Well, you made the number one mistake when you're reading these Old Testament names and land. You don't stop. You don't pause. You just plow through it. And if you just keep going, everybody will assume you know the correct. As soon as you hesitate, you're dead in the water. It's all right. Hey, thanks for your prayers last week. All the family's fine. Everybody tested negative and no symptoms. It's just a COVID drive-by. But it happened so close to the weekend that we thought, hey, let's not risk anything. But so thanks to Bob for being willing to step in there. It's great to be a part of a congregation where there's an abundance of individuals able to step up and deliver the word in a faithful way. So, over here in the playhouse, you see those little rocks that we kind of, those sort of like colorful play rocks that we installed over there. Kate, she enjoys climbing around. So for Christmas, we got those little hand rock things so she can climb around the playset and go up to the top and whatnot. And she was out here playing on them one day, and Georgia, the little one, she came out and she wanted to climb on them a little bit too. So we put Georgia on there and we're holding her as she's kind of, she's only about like yay big, right? So she's just going a little bit. And then at the end, when she said, okay, I'm ready to come down now, I did what every, slightly mischievous father would do. And I just kind of pulled my hands back just a little bit. She's holding on tight. She's perfectly. And I just pulled my hands back so she couldn't feel them anymore. And I said, all right, just let go. I got you. Right. And, and she did probably what most kids her age did, and didn't let go at all. Just kind of looked over, maybe kind of reached back to see how far she could go to feel it. And, and I put my hands up there and I'd touch her and say, Dola, right here, Georgia. And I just back them off. Just let it go. I'm right here. I got you. Well, she was not going to let go of those rocks. She didn't flinch. And I can either confirm nor deny if I did or if I did not at that point say, just try to push it a little bit further and just see how far she was willing to go with that and say, okay, Georgia, well, I got to go inside now because I'm going to get a snack. So, you sure you don't want to come? And I just put my hands there. She would not let go. And so, again, I can either confirm nor deny whether I decided to test it and just started to slowly walk away a little bit, even around the corner where she couldn't quite see me, but I could maybe see her. And, she was not going to budge at all, right? So I came back, obviously, and I brought her down. Let me put a nice bow on the end of that story. Right, but there was that fear of the uncertainty. Like, what happens when I let go of this and I fall? Okay, just the slightest bit of uncertainty was this paralyzing. Had this a paralyzing effect on Georgia. She wasn't going to let go. And Georgia is not in any way. She's probably a normal child, in the sense that psychologists have been telling us for quite a while. They've done all sorts of fun tests and said, uncertainty is the perpetual tormentor of the human mind. The human mind is always searching, always scanning, always surveying, the scene, always surveying the situation, and is always, pulling the person into places of security, right? Is always sniffing out any sort of insecurity or unknown and trying to keep the person in a place of safety, a place of security. Maybe the mind will even tempt you to think the worst of certain situations, or tempt you to think the worst of certain people, or maybe the way they looked at you kind of funny, all because that's what the mind does. The mind searches out the slightest hint of insecurity and wants to kind of throw up the red flags and keep you staying in the safety zone. Okay, but here's the thing, right? For a Christian, for a follower of Christ, that's a bit of a problem. See, right, because if you read through the Bible, God is always calling people into unknown, uncertain, somewhat insecure places. Right, God is calling, like Abraham, to get up and to leave his comfortable home and, the life that he had built for himself and his family and come follow him to who knows where. Or he tells Moses, "Hey, Moses, I'm sending you on mission. You're going to go confront the biggest empire in the known world at that point. You're going to deliver my people. Come follow me here." Or the Israelites, when God says, "Come on, follow me. We got a wilderness to travel through, but I got a place for you." Or Jesus, when he's, you know, en route to Jerusalem, where he's going to lay down his own life, and he's saying to people all along the way, "Hey, come follow me into this unknown." And he's actually going ahead and telling them, "Deny yourself, pick up your cross, come follow after me." All right? Or God is always calling, sending the church out into all the world to make disciples, you know, or God today, who is always calling people into deeper pursuit of Jesus, deeper pursuit of his kingdom, deeper pursuit of his purpose and his kingdom mission for us, right? And so, but all of that, it's into a little bit of an unknown, it's in a little bit of insecurity, and so that raises all sorts of angst sometimes in our mind. If you're a young person here and you're a teenager, maybe you're with friends and you're feeling the convicting work of the Spirit that's saying to you, "Hey, I need to turn away from, you know, walking with my friends in this activity or this whatever. That is not right, is not good, not healthy. But I'm fearful if I turn away from the crowd, if I turn away from my friends, what will they think? What will they do? How will they respond?" And that uncertainty, it paralyzes us a little bit. You know, or maybe you have a friend who's going through a difficult time. You know, again, if you're a young person, a friend at school or whatever is going through a difficult time, and you know what a comfort and what a hope Jesus is for you, and you feel this concern, you feel this compassion to share Christ in some meaningful way with your friend. And so you wonder about telling her something, him or her something, or you wonder about inviting them to youth group where they can come and hear about Christ. But yet that uncertainty, that unknown of how will they respond, it can sometimes be paralyzing. You know, if you're here and you sense perhaps the Spirit of God is calling your family into an opportunity for kingdom mission or kingdom work, and you sense that it's going to be something sacrificial. And man, anything sacrificial, it messes with our foundations, it messes with our security. By nature, it's taking something, and you don't know what happens when you let that go, when you let that foundation be shook a little bit, and you choose to sacrifice, right? And so what do we do in that angst? Or maybe you're convicted from God's word, or you've been talking to an elder, or you've been talking to others at church here, and you sense that the Spirit is laying on your family a major change. You know, he's been orchestrating an opportunity, an event, or whatever, and that change, right? That stepping out into this unknown is this source of tension or angst, right? All to say, again, what is God doing always in the life of his believer? He's calling us into deeper pursuits of Jesus, deeper pursuit of his kingdom, deeper pursuit of his purpose and mission. And that stirs up this angst, which can be just like little Georgia, can be paralyzing. I'm not going to let go of my security, of my safety that's right here. And so the basic question for today, the simple question we're asking is, how do we do that? How do we put one foot in front of the other, follow Christ into the unknown, follow Christ into the uncertain, somewhat perhaps insecure places? How do we loosen our grip to follow Christ wherever he may lead? And I think it's actually part of the question of this text. We're following David, actually, as he's on the run. If you haven't been with us for the past several weeks, David is the anointed king. God has anointed him as king over his people. Hasn't been officially installed yet, though, and the old king is not too excited about this and is not at all interested in relinquishing power, control of the kingdom, and so he's fighting with everything that he has left to squelch this threat of David. And so as a result, David's got to go on the run. He's been scrounging for the past couple chapters just to get food and provision. He's having to come up with very creative ways to hide himself. He's out wandering from cave to cave, wilderness to wilderness. He's got this ragtag group of misfits and outcasts who are lost in the wilderness now tagging along with him too. Think about it. Wilderness, not typically a place of security, safety, known. You know, provisions, who knows where provision is coming from there. I think the fundamental question of this text of 1 Samuel 23 is, okay, who holds David's future? Or, more literally, I don't know if you noticed as Walt was reading there, there's one word that's repeated more often than any other in the text. I don't know if you saw it, but it's the word hand. Where this business of, you know, things are always being delivered or not being delivered into somebody's hand, right? Verses 7, 8, 14, 15, 23, right? 7, on it goes. It's always this question, this image of this hand. And so quite literally, the question of the text is, whose hands hold David's future? And you could probably guess the answer to that. But again, don't miss the heaviness of that question. David in the wilderness, without comfort, without security, without the provision of home, always on the run, moving from place to place because this maniacal king is out for his life. And so this heavy question, whose hands hold my future, my life? All right? So Walt led us through the story there, right? It starts in the beginning where David hears word that those pesky Philistines have come and they're raiding the threshing floor in, how'd you pronounce it? Keilah? That works. We'll go with that, Keilah. which is a problem for an agrarian society. You have your enemies coming in and raiding, stealing from your threshing floor, stealing your grain, stealing your harvest. This is a major threat. And here's David, and he's, you know, he knows that he's been called, anointed to be the king. And he knows that here's the business of the king, is that you are used of God to deliver his people from the hand of their enemies. And so he's starting to think like a king, and he's wondering, okay, well, I've caught news that the Philistines are raiding the threshing floors in Keilah. Should I be going down to deliver God's people? So he prays, and the word of God comes, go down to Keilah. Goes and tells his men, come on, guys, let's go. Philistines are on the move. We're going to go down and deliver God's people. And, you know, and his guys, his band around him say, whoa, hold on. You know, you can imagine them sort of wondering a little bit. Hey, that's first of all, that's Saul's job, right? He wants the kingdom. He's not letting it go. He's hunting us down because of this. Well, let him fight his own battles. Let him be the king and deal with his own problems. But more than that, you hear what they say. They say, look, David, we're fearful for our own lives here in Judah. We're on the move. We're on the run. We're moving from wilderness to wilderness, hideout to hideout, because our life is anything but secure at this point. And you're wanting us now to step out of what minimal security we've managed to attain for ourselves, come out into the open, go and fight the Philistines, Keilah, and face who knows what. Come on, David. I like these guys. In a sense, I can sympathize with them, right? Right? We know that feeling. If we're in a situation where security, certainty is in any way precarious, and then we're faced with an opportunity to further put at risk our security, our sense of certainty. Well, the pull is no. Hold on. Let's hold on to whatever security we have left. Or let's, how's the saying go? Let's make sure we're in a place of security before we go reaching out, helping other people or whatever, right? That's the age-old philosophy of the day. But David, he's gripped by a higher calling. He's thinking like a king. He's found something in life that's of a greater burden than the weight of his own insecurity, the weight of his own suffering, the weight of his own hardship. And so he goes back to God and he says, am I supposed to go down to Keilah? And God says, go down to Keilah. I'm going to give the Philistines into your hands. And tells the guys, come on, let's go. We're going. They go down to Keilah. And sure enough, we don't even get a description of the battle because we've already been told what's going to happen. And sure enough, it just happens. He raids the Philistines. He sends them back. He plunders them. And they're good to go. Except for now they got a problem. Because Keilah is a walled-in city with gates and bars and walls and whatnot. And word comes to Saul that David is holed up in Keilah. And he says, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. God has delivered David into my hand. Verse 7, right? Well, this is the epitome of madness, I guess, when, you know, in the height of your rebellion and your sinfulness, you yet think that God is for you and is going to support your endeavors and hand over whatever. So Saul says, okay, well, David's got himself walled up in this city. We'll just gather the army. We'll gather our regiments. We'll go down to the city. We'll lay siege to it. And boom, we got our enemy. We got our problem right there. Problem solved. End of story. Is this mic all right? David catches wind of this. He's got a good information network, too, apparently. He finds out that Saul perhaps is on the move. And so he's got Abiathar there. Abiathar, if you remember, he was the one priest that escaped when Saul massacred Ahimelech and all the priests of Nob. And Abiathar, he comes to David, and he's wearing the linen ephod, which was a way that the priest back then, they would kind of consult with God, inquire of God, discern from God. And so David comes to Abiathar, and he says, okay, look, let's pray this out. God, is Saul coming here? And are these people going to hand me over into his hand? And sure enough, the word of the Lord comes and says, Saul's on his way, and they're going to hand you over. Which, by the way, if I was David at this point, I said, you got to be kidding me. Just came out of our security to deliver, save the people, and now you're going to reject me and you're going to hand me over. Whatever. So he gets his people, gets his guys. I wonder how that conversation's going. Maybe they're just finally starting to enjoy a moment's rest. Maybe having a nice meal because they plundered the Philistines and they've taken some of the spoil there and they've cooked it up for themselves. Maybe they're laying their head down at long last on a nice bed after a nice hot shower. I don't know if they had that sort of thing back then or whatever, but, you know, it's just a place of relative comfort. And David says, come on up. We got to get out of here. These people are going to hand us over to Saul. So off they go. But then you get in verse 14. Really, the main theological point of the whole passage, or the answer to our fundamental question, in whose hands does David's future belong? Where am I there? Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Right, there it is. There's the basic answer to our question. Saul sought him every day, scheming, plotting, searching, taking his regiments, taking his troops on the hunt perpetually all the time. But God has not given David into Saul's hands. Right? Saul can scheme and plot and search and destroy all that he wants to. But at the end of the day, David, here's the basic answer. David's life belongs in the hands of the sovereign God, and he hasn't yet handed it over to Saul. And so Saul's not going to find him. You know, and so here we go. And so David now flees, and flees off into Ziph, you know, hunting down, going down to another wilderness. He's back on the run. And again, you know, I would imagine for David, you know, probably comforted by the fact that God delivered his word, you know, spoke the word of warning. He was, you know, delivered, able to go into position of safety again. But I just imagine for David at this point, he's got to have moments where he's weary and he's tired and he wonders how much more he can continue to do of this. Right? He's going from wilderness to wilderness, scrounging for food, wondering where tomorrow's provisions are going to come, wondering when at long last Saul's going to find him, pounce on him. I wonder if in his moments of prayer he ever cries out to God and says, God, I don't know how much longer I can do this. Actually, you can read in certain Psalms that David wrote. Well, maybe, if I can keep my text open. Where'd that wind come from all of a sudden? Now, I'm not going to try to read, keep my text open from Psalm 63, but if you go to like the Psalm 63 where David is recording his prayers while he's on the run in Judah and he's saying, how my soul longs for you, how my soul thirsts for you as in a parched, as in a dry and weary land. And I'm paraphrasing now. Or Psalm 64, where he's praying to God, God, hide me. Hide me from the ruthlessness of my enemies who just scheme and plot, you know, for how they can find me and destroy me and snuff out my life. Lord, hide me. You know, or Psalm 61, where David says, you know, I cry out to you, Lord, when my heart is faint within me. Right, and I imagine those moments where he's tired, when after a sleepless night and his heart is faint, he's wondering, how in the world do I keep doing this? And he's crying out for the Lord. Right, I imagine some of that going on here in the wilderness of Ziph, when he's at rock bottom, hiding. All to say, what an incredible blessing it is, right? Perhaps in that moment, when in comes Jonathan, But for whatever reason, well, we know what reason, God hasn't given him into Saul's hands. Saul can't find him. He's on the search. He's got regiments out there. Nobody's finding David. But Jonathan finds David. And what an incredible blessing this must have been to David. You know, his closest friend. The one who, from the very beginning, recognized that David was the heir to the throne. And, you know, gave up his own right to the throne, or his own right to the kingdom, and said, David, I hand it over to you. Or the one who, from the very beginning, put his own life at risk to be, you know, someone to safeguard and keep David safe. The one who wept with David. The one who made covenant with David. He shows up now, right? And he shows up with this incredible gift, this wonderful blessing. He shows up and delivers a word of truth and a word of promise to David. He says, David, let me tell you. He says, look, don't be fearful, because the hand of my father Saul will not find you. You will be king. He delivers this great word of truth, and he delivers this great word of promise. You know, and let me just pause here for a second and just say, this is something that is so needed in every followers of Christ, in the life of every follower of Christ, right? If you're going to follow Christ faithfully, as he leads you in deeper pursuit of himself or his kingdom or his mission, his purpose for you, man, you need friends who are going to come. You need Christian brothers and sisters who will be with you, who will pray for you, who will share life with you. But then even more than that, will speak a word of truth to you. Will point you towards Christ. Will point you towards the promise that God has for you. And in so doing, stir you to press on and to keep going and to be faithful. Man, we all need that. It was Wednesday night at our grace group. We had a little bit of sort of an extended time of just kind of sharing the things that were heavy on our own hearts, things that we were rejoicing over, things that we were praying for, you know, how we were praying for our kids, or where we were praying for decisions that needed to be made as families. Or Amy and I, we were sharing a little bit how the first part of that week had been another winner of a week in terms of dealing with the court system. Things were getting punted down the road over. And sometimes the uncertainty of that was just a really heavy burden for Amy and I. You know, and so we were talking about that. We were praying those things through. You know, and then the end of it, as we were about to leave, someone just sort of grabbed Hebrews in the book of Hebrews in chapter 7 and just read the verse, the simple verse for us, where the writer says, because Jesus has conquered death, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because now he ever lives every day to pray for and to intercede for those he loves. And then he just said, guys, we're going to make it. Right? Whatever we're going through, whatever circumstances, right? We have one who has conquered death. And now every day, because death has no hold over him, now every day he pleads and intercedes before the Father. And he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. I mean, that was just such an encouragement, and that was just sort of this word of truth and this word of promise that sort of colored the whole rest of the week for us. It was such a blessing. It's something that we all need. And I would say to you, too, that let Jonathan be a bit of a challenge to you as well, too, that this is what it means to be a good Christian friend. Right? You can have regular friends who share life with you and have a whole lot of fun and just come be with you, and that's what we all are called to do as well, too. But, you know, the particular point and challenge of a Christian brother, sister, friend, is that also in times of trial, in times of testing, in times where we're worried how much further we can go, you need a Christian brother or sister, a good friend who will deliver to you the word of truth and a word of promise, point you to God's unshakable promise, remind you of that, and let that stir you forward in mission and purpose and calling. Love to talk more about that. Maybe we'll circle back around to it. But we got to wrap this story up. Basically, this nice little oasis moment in the middle of the wilderness comes to an end. David or Jonathan leaves. And, you know, we start again another movement on the run. Because, well, whether he was rejected in Keilah, well, now he's flat out betrayed here in Ziph. And the people in Ziph, they call down to Saul and say, hey, Saul, we got David right here for you. Just come on down, do whatever your heart desires. No problem. And so David gets word of this. He's got to get up. He's got to go on the run. He goes to the wilderness of Maon, comes to the hills of Jeshimon. And then you sort of, well, we come to this final scene, which would be this anxious, stressful, climactic, you know, really tense scene, were it not that we've already been given the answer to how this all plays. God has not handed him over into his, you know, into Saul's hands, and Jonathan has already come, the hand of my father is not going to find you. But, we, you know, you see this climactic scene where Saul is in hot pursuit. He gets so close as to this final mountain where Saul's, you know, coming in pursuit on the one side, David's fleeing as fast as he can on the other side, and we're, I don't know, how far away from putting an end to this whole thing, Saul putting an end to it, and then just out of the blue, here comes a messenger and says, hey, Saul, Philistines are causing trouble again. They're raiding the land. We got to go deliver them. And sure enough, he calls off the raid and they go deliver the Philistines and just go, whatever, deal with the Philistines. I was talking with someone else this week and just, this is just a side, but I was just saying, you know, God will oftentimes surprise you in the way that he delivers and cares for and provides for you. And sure enough, what an interesting surprise that here come the pesky Philistines, and it's what delivers David yet again. Okay, but look, there's our story, right? There it is, the story of a maniacal king who's in hot pursuit of his rival, his threat to the throne, doing everything that he can to snuff out this life, to snuff out this threat, but he's failing at every turn. Why? Well, because we have a sovereign God who holds in his own hands the fate of David and has not yet relinquished ownership of that fate, has not handed it over to Saul. It's the story of Jonathan, a faithful friend, a faithful brother who comes with word of truth, word of promise, stirs him on. Don't be fearful, David. Let's go. It's the story of David. In the midst of the heaviness of life, yet he's found a greater weight of glory being the calling and the purpose of God. And he has this confidence in God's hands to hold him. And so he presses into God, he prays to God, he relies on God, he waits on God, and he fulfills his purpose, his kingdom purpose. And I'm going to come back to, I'm going to circle back around to these followers of David. It's kind of their story too. And I don't want them to get lost in the shuffle because, again, I come back to them and I resonate with them in the sense that, okay, you know, they're just the ones who've hitched their wagon to David. They've rallied around him as their last remaining hope in life. And so they're holding on to him, trusting that he's going to provide and lead them into safety. And yeah, and now David's doing all this reckless stuff, leading them out into places of insecurity and unknown because he's on a mission for the kingdom or whatever. And he's saying, come on, David, what are you doing here? We're hitching our wagons to you and you're leading us from danger to danger here. You know, and the thing is, when I think about it, I feel like those are the guys whose situation we most, identify with in a sense. Like, look, we're not David. We're not the anointed one here who's called to deliver God's kingdom from the hand of his enemies, right? That we're not the anointed ones. We're the ones who are holding on to for dear life, who are reaching out and following the anointed one as he's on a kingdom mission. All right, we're the ones who have hedged our bets, hitched our wagons to, rallied around Christ, the true anointed. And we're following him as he's on his kingdom mission, as he's leading us out from places perhaps of security to insecurity. And so there's a little bit of a similarity there. But then here's the thing. On the other hand, there's no similarity. Like, on the other hand, the guys, the followers of David and us as followers of Christ, we have nothing in common. And here's the reason why. They're following an anointed king who's still in the midst of the war. Right? They're following David, the anointed one, who's still having to move from wilderness to wilderness, hideout to hideout, dodging whatever flames, whatever arrows, whatever warfare is coming at him from the opposition. But man, do you see this? We follow the king who has already overcome, right? We follow the king who, like David, you know, he gave his life to deliver God's people. And those same people came and rejected him, denied him, flat out betrayed him. right? We follow a king who knows what it means to go and do opposition with the enemy. He came to wrestle the kingdom away from the old established kingdom and the old established enemy who was not willing to let it go and was willing to fight to the end for it. And he suffered under it. He suffered everything that that enemy could throw at him. He suffered even death. Right? I mean, just think about this. There is no flame, there is no arrow, there is no sword or shield or any kind of weaponry that the enemy could throw that Christ has not faced. And he swallowed it even unto death. Right? But the great news is he's defeated death. He's come out the other end. He's taken everything the enemy could throw at him, and he's already defeated him. Do you see the massive difference between us as followers of Christ and those who are following David? We follow a king who's already conquered. Or, you know, let me say to you what I often say to you this time of year. It's still Easter. Right? It's sort of a contention of mine that we forget the traditional church calendar where Easter is a full season during the year. It's not just one day, right? Because the church fathers thought, no. As a church, we need to be a whole season where we saturate ourselves in the victory of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. So it's still Easter. Christ is risen. He suffered it all, and he's come out the other end. Man, and this is why John can... Man, write to the suffering churches in the book of Revelation, that closing book of the Bible, and he delivers this incredible vision that he has of the risen Christ, you know, a flame and the brilliance of light, right? But then you look at his hands, and in one hand, he's got keys to death and Hades. This is chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, right? He's got the keys to the prison house. So he can go and he can deliver and he can set free all of his people who have been swallowed up by the grave in this life or in the afterlife or whatever. He has the keys to set the accomplish the great jailbreak. And in his other hand, still in chapter 1, this vision, he's holding in his hand the 7 stars, which most likely are symbolic for, you know, whatever, the 7 stars of the zodiac or whatever. But the point being is that everybody back then, ancient reader, they're looking up at the 7 stars of the zodiac to try to understand how the future is going to play out, right? So they could get some sort of glimpse of, okay, what does security look like and safety and, you know, certainty, trying to get some sort of certainty. I mean, just look at this picture. He's writing to the churches. Let me show you this picture of Jesus who's holding this in his one hand. The keys to set free forever his people so they can participate in his victory. And in his other hand, he's kind of just juggling and playing with the 7 stars. Meaning, he controls every step along the way until we come into full inheritance of that end times jailbreak. And what a picture. Or it's the picture that, you know, the same writer, John, would, you know, convey to the church when he records in, you know, in chapter 10, where Jesus comes to him and says, hey, look, I'm the great shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, and the Father has placed my sheep in my hands, and no one will ever take from my hands my sheep. No one, nothing, no threat, no force of evil, no personal failure, no sinfulness. Nothing will ever be able to wrench you away from my hands. So look at this glorious picture. In one hand, he holds the keys to the great jailbreak. In the other hand, he holds the 7 stars, right? Every step along the way until we reach that glorious inheritance. And then, I don't know if he has a third hand or just in the midst of it, he's also got all of his sheep, and nobody, nothing, no power, no force of heaven or hell will ever break his grip over his people. Nothing will ever take his sheep away. And what an incredible picture. And right there is the answer to our fundamental question today. How in the world do we pursue Christ, pursue mission, when everything in us wants to stay in a place of security and certainty and known circumstances? Man, you just see the greater vision of Christ, who holds the keys in one hand, the stars in the other, and has got all his sheep right here. Man, and it's seeing that lets us let go of the grip a little bit and enjoy the freedom of living into the deeper, richer life that Christ would have for us. You know, so man, if you're here today and you're just kind of curious about Christ and you're asking questions, man, keep asking those questions, because you see what's at stake here. Right? There's 2 ways to go at life, right? You can live life you know, desperately clinging to certainty or security, and, you know, your mind playing all sorts of mind games the moment any sort of threat or any sort of uncertainty or insecurity comes into play. Or you can live your life seeing the one who holds in his one hand the power of, you know, the liberation from death, who holds the stars and holds his people in the other. Or in other words, we could say it this way. Yeah, though there's wisdom in this. Oh, I failed to mention this at the beginning, but secular psychology would say that the only way you deal with the uncertainty is that you make it a certainty. Secular psychology would come and say, hey, look, the only thing that's certain in life is taxes, death, and uncertainty. And the sooner you embrace that, the better off you're going to be. Well, okay, there may be some wisdom to that, but the greater wisdom is that actually in the grand scheme of things, the future is anything but uncertain. We are assured, because of the one who holds it in his hands, we are assured of this glorious future of participation in the resurrection of Christ. And every step along the way only gets us closer to that glorious future. And it's that that gives us the freedom to live life in hot pursuit of Christ. Live life in hot pursuit of his kingdom. Live life in hot pursuit of whatever opportunity, whatever mission, whatever purpose or calling he's laying on your heart. C.S. Lewis, I guess it was back in 1930s, he was giving a sermon to a bunch of college kids at Oxford. And it was right around the time when, you know, Hitler and the Third Reich were sweeping across the European continent. They were coming for Britain too, coming for England, and most likely all those kids were going to be drafted off into war, and probably half of them were never going to come home. And, you know, so the question that he's going after in this sermon is basically, given the uncertainty of the next couple of years, why in the world are we wasting our time with our head in a bunch of books, studying, doing this? Like, who knows what, you know? And C.S. Lewis, he says this, yeah, okay, in a time of war, in a time of real uncertainty, it can lead you down the roads of fear, can lead you down the roads of frustration. Or he says this, a more Christian attitude, which can be attained at any age, is that of leaving futurity, or the future, in God's hands. He says that we may as well, for God will certainly retain it whether we leave it to him or not. And he says this, which is interesting, never commit your virtue or your happiness to the future. You know, and he's not saying there's not stuff in the future to be happy about, but he's saying, look, don't rest your present virtue or future on whether every step of your future you can see it very clearly. He says, happy work is best done by the man who takes his long-term plan somewhat lightly and works from moment to moment as to the Lord. It is only our daily bread that we are encouraged to ask for. The present is the only time, this is a great line, the present is the only time in which any duty can be done or any grace be received. Sometimes we get so paralyzed because we want to know, okay, what's tomorrow hold? What's the next day hold? If I let go of this grip here, what's in store for me? And that uncertainty about what comes next paralyzes us. And we neither pursue the virtue or the calling that has, and we never, or we, nor do we receive the grace that God would have for us. Now, C.S. Lewis is saying to these people, look, we leave the future in God's hands because he's got it. He's not letting go of it. And he's going to see it to fruition. And we don't be so concerned about that. We be concerned about what he's called us to today. We ask for our daily bread. And as we do that, man, we have the joy of living into the virtue that he calls for us today, and we have the joy of living into and receiving the grace that he would have for us today in that moment. So you get the answer to the basic question. It's really only a one-point sermon. I'm just beating it to death this morning. How do we press forward in Christ in moments of uncertainty? When we just catch this great vision of Christ. Go read Revelation again. Go read John again. Get this great vision. It'll loosen the hold a little bit. And can we do it together too? Can we take up our calling and be that good, trusted friend, brother, sister in Christ who stand alongside one another in moments of trial, in moments of testing, in moment when our mind and the enemy and everything is trying to pull us away from this deeper pursuit of Christ? And can we be that voice of truth that comes and speaks truth, reminds one another of who it is we follow, and speaks the word of promise that is unshakable? And maybe comes and says to one another the great old Baptist hymn. Actually, it's probably an old hymn that probably is more sung in the African-American churches. Time is filled with swift transition. Not of earth, unmoved can stand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Trust in him who will not leave you, whatsoever years may bring. If by earthly friends forsaken, still more closely to him cling. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Let's do it together in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.